Well, I thought I would talk about something a little different today. It's during the days of unleavened bread. It's something that we don't talk about very much in the church. And when I first came in the church back in the 1970s, baptized, I don't remember it being discussed hardly at all. But there is a ceremony during the Feast of Unleavened Bread that's mentioned in Leviticus 23, and it's called the Wave Sheaf Offering. So today I want to talk about the Wave Sheaf in the days of Unleavened Bread. The Wave Sheaf pictures Jesus Christ, and He has shown us some important lessons through the Wave Sheaf Offering and in the days of Unleavened Bread. So that's what I want to talk about today. So turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. Paul talks about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Talks about resurrection in general during that chapter. And then in verse 20 he said, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Jesus Christ was the first fruits. He was the first one resurrected from the dead. You know, there are other men and women that God has used down through history remain faithful to Him, and they will be resurrected from the dead when Christ returns. And so if we die between now and the time Christ returns, we hope to be resurrected at that time. That's the first resurrection. It's a better resurrection. The Bible also refers to us as first fruits. Turn to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. James chapter 1 and verse 18. James chapter 1, verse 18. James said, "Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth," that's the Bible, "that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." So James said that we, followers of Christ, are also considered first fruits. Christ was the first one that was resurrected from the dead. And so that's what we hope for as well, that if we die before Christ returns, we'll be resurrected at his return. Well, so let's take a look at Leviticus 23. About the wave sheaf then. Leviticus 23. The wave sheaf pictures Jesus Christ. Leviticus 23. Starting in verse 9. The first few verses of chapter 23 talk about the Sabbath day, weekly Sabbath, then about the Passover, and then about the days of unleavened bread. And then in verse 9, it talks about something else. And it says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, When you come into the land which I give you, and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest." So that's just a sheaf, a very little bit. "He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." So this was a ceremony that was to take place on the first day of the week. Tomorrow, you know, Sunday. It pictures something. So we'll get to that in just a moment. And this was what was to happen on that day. Verse 12, And you shall offer on that day, when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year without blemish as a burnt offering to the Lord. So this lamb had to be without blemish. Couldn't just be any old lamb from the flock. Had to be the best lamb that they had. His grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of the fine flour. Fine flour is beaten down. Fine flour mixed with oil. An offering made by fire to the Lord. Notice there's no leavening in this grain offering. No leavening. It's just flour and oil. For a sweet aroma, and his drink offering shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin. So there was wine associated with it as well. Now, this is not the Feast of Pentecost, and it's not the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but it is a ceremony that takes place during the days of Unleavened Bread. And it says in verse 14, you shall eat neither bread, nor parched grain, nor fresh grain, until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statue forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. So they were not to eat of that first harvest, that barley harvest, not to eat of that at all until they had made this offering, the ceremony, the wave sheaf. We see it's called a sheaf of the first fruits. So it's not all of the first fruits. They couldn't harvest the rest of their barley harvest until they had the wave sheaf offering. And it took place on the first day of the week. And the priest waved the sheaf of barley. Now, according to Bullinger's Companion Bible, the priest would turn to four corners of the earth and wave it. Wave it in each direction, north, south, east, and west. So symbolically, this wave sheaf was presented to God on behalf of all the people on earth. So it's everybody north, south, east, and west. And during this ceremony, the offering, the meat offering, was an unblemished lamb. And the grain offering was unleavened, indicating that it did take place during the days of unleavened bread. Since Israel was instructed not to eat of the barley harvest, which is called the Feast of First Fruits, they were not instructed to eat of the barley harvest until they had first had this ceremony, then there would be no Pentecost without the wave sheaf offering. So it's kind of significant. Now, there are strong comparisons to the wave sheaf offering with Jesus Christ. And I'm going to get to that in a minute. But first of all, you know, somebody had a question. I asked my wife about this, about whether a sword or a spear killed Jesus Christ. What did he die of? Some people think he just died from a broken heart. And some think he died just from hanging on the stake for 6 hours. But what did he really die of? One of the problems of that is that you cannot look in your, if you have a New King James or a King James Bible, you can't read the accounts in the Gospels and find out for sure. One of the reasons for that is because they don't use the same text that some of the other translations do. Mr. Armstrong used to use the Moffat translation sometimes, and it brings out some things that are not in the King James Bible. Also, our booklet, Jesus Christ, The Real Story, has an excellent segment in it that talks about what caused Jesus' death. So I'm going to read from that. And it says, clearly a central focus of Christ's sacrifice was his blood, which he shed as a sacrifice for the sins of all humanity. Regrettably, this is obscured somewhat in John 19, verses 30 to 34, which makes it appear that Jesus died and then later was stabbed by one of the Roman soldiers, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. However, there is a problem if this were the specific order of events. In other words, if he had died first and then they stabbed him with a spear. It said, because dead bodies, once the heart has stopped its pumping action, no longer bleed like that. So it's not likely that something like that would happen. The problem is resolved when we consider many older manuscripts of Matthew's gospel, which contain words that appear in a few Bible translations, but were left out of most modern versions. These missing words tell us the proper sequence of events. And then in the booklet, they read from the 20th century New Testament, which includes these words. It says, at about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, you can turn to Matthew 27 if you would like. Matthew 27, starting in verse 45. Read along. Matthew 27, verse 45. And in the New King James that I'm reading from, it says the sixth hour. It says, now about the sixth hour, until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. Sixth hour is noon in our time, and the ninth hour would be 3 o'clock. So he died around 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And I'll read it in the New King James first. In about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and poured it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink. And the rest said, let him alone, let's see if Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. So it doesn't mention anything about a spear there. However, if I read from the 20th century New Testament, it says, at about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jesus called out loudly, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those standing by heard this and said, mistakenly, the man is calling for Elijah. One of them immediately ran and took a sponge and filling it with common wine, put it on the end of a rod and offered it to him to drink. But the rest said, wait, let's see if Elijah is coming to save him. However, and this is the one that's not in the King James, however, another man took a spear and pierced his side, and water and blood flowed from it. But Jesus, uttering another loud cry, gave up his spirit. So that makes more sense. And if I read from Moffat's translation, Mr. Armstrong used to use that sometimes, and this is what it said. Starting in, one of them ran off at once and took a sponge, which he soaked in vinegar and put on the end of a stick and gave him to drink. But the other said, stop, let us see if Elijah does come to save him. Seizing a lance, another pricked his side, and out came water and blood. Jesus again uttered a loud scream and gave up his spirit. And so that probably is a lot more accurate translation than the one that we see in our King James or New King James Bibles. And that's why when we read the account in through there, it's a little bit hard to understand why, you know, exactly what caused his death. However, if you read more translations of the Bible, some of them which have older manuscripts that include those words, you'll find that makes a lot more sense that, you know, he would not have cried out with a loud voice again for no reason. So, hopefully that helps. If you have any more questions about that, you can see me after services. But anyway, it was a spear that killed Jesus Christ. He shed his blood And as the Bible indicates, he died earlier than they expected. And since he was a very strong man, very healthy, followed all God's laws and so forth, it doesn't make much sense that he would die sooner than the other two, unless there was some spatial circumstance that caused his death earlier. All right. Well, Jesus Christ was resurrected after his death. He was resurrected late Saturday, just before sunset. He was in the grave 3 days and three nights. And the first night was Wednesday night. Second night was Thursday night. Third night was Friday night. The first day was Thursday. Second day was Friday. And the third day was Saturday. And so just before sunset on Saturday, he was resurrected. You'll recall that just before sunset on Wednesday, he was buried in the grave. They took him down off the cross shortly after he died. He died at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, so they had enough time, just enough time, to bury him before sunset on Wednesday afternoon. Jesus Christ ascended to the Father on the first day of the week, and so we're going to look at that. John chapter 20. John chapter 20. John chapter 20 and verse 1. It says, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark, saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb." So he was resurrected sometime before, prior to sunrise on that first day of the week. You know, they have sunrise services now, but Jesus Christ was resurrected before that time, as you can see from the Bible. And actually it was Saturday afternoon, just before sunset. Now let's look at John 20 and verse 17. After Jesus Christ had been resurrected, what we're trying to find out now is when he ascended to his Father. In verse 17, he met Mary, and she realized that he was Jesus Christ. And then in verse 7, Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me or touch me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father." So that was something that he was going to be doing shortly after that. But at that particular time, he had not ascended to the Father. Now let's look at look back on John. Same chapter, I'm thinking about going before that. But anyway, yeah, we can start in verse 24. Jesus Christ appeared to the disciples. And he said, "Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' So he said to them, 'Unless I see his hands, the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.'" So he was going to have to actually touch him and see it to believe. Well, that's not where I wanted to go anyway. Let me go to Luke 24. Luke 24. That was after 8 days. Luke 24. We're still talking about the first day of the week in verse 1. It says, "Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, certain of the women with them came to the tomb." Okay. And then in verse 13, they Some of the disciples were with him on the road to Emmaus. In verse 28, they began to understand that that was Jesus Christ. Then in verse 36, it's still the same day. Still the same day. It says, now as they had said these things about Jesus Christ being raised, Jesus Christ himself stood in the midst of them, said, peace to you. But they were terrified and frightened. And he said to them, why are you troubled? Why are your doubts rise in your heart? Behold my hands and my feet, that is I myself. Handle me and see. See, this wasn't directed just at Thomas. This was directed to all of the disciples, Thomas not being there probably. And he said, handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. And so when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet, and then he ate a bite in their presence. So it was okay for them to touch him at that time. So he must have ascended to his Father in heaven. That's the only conclusion we can make. He had to ascend to his Father in heaven on the first day of the week. After he was risen Saturday evening just before sunset. Christ is called the Lamb of God in John. John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God. And he was certainly without sin. Turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter 2, verse 22. Jesus Christ said, well, let's start in verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. So Jesus Christ lived a sin-free life. That's why he is always represented by unleavened bread. If you read about the offering on Pentecost, there's two loaves of leavened bread that are offered on Pentecost, and that represents God's church. See? None of us are without sin, but Jesus Christ was, and so he's always represented by unleavened bread. And Jesus Christ's body was beaten, and so the oil and the fine flour that were offered on the wave sheaf offering represent his body. And there definitely would be no harvest of spiritually begotten brethren if it was not for Jesus Christ. So, and we represent those who will be harvested on the as the first fruits, which is also called Pentecost, right? Pentecost, first fruits, the Feast of Weeks. So Christ ascended to his Father on Sunday. So let's look at the importance of the wave sheaf in counting Pentecost now. Obviously, it pictures Christ, and the wave sheaf offering was unleavened. Let's take a look at Leviticus 23, verse 15. Leviticus 23, verse 15. Talking about counting Pentecost, says, you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the wave sheaf of the wave offering, the sheaf of the wave offering. Seven Sabbaths shall be completed. So we know it's talking about weekly Sabbaths, because there are not seven annual Sabbaths between the Feast of Unleavened Bread and Pentecost. So it has to be weekly Sabbaths. And also, if we look at the word used for seven Sabbaths here refers to the weekly Sabbath, whereas in some places, like for example in verse 39, which is talking about Feast of Tabernacles, it talks about Sabbath rest, And that's a slightly different word used there. It can also mean a weekly Sabbath, but it also can mean a high Sabbath, the holy days. Now, this year, the Sabbath day during the unleavened bread is today, March the 30th. It's the only Sabbath day during the days of unleavened bread. Tomorrow is the first day of the week, and it's March the 31st. It also falls during the days of unleavened bread. The Sabbath does not always have to fall, the weekly Sabbath does not always have to fall during the days of unleavened bread, but the wave sheaf offering has to fall during the days of unleavened bread. So, since this year, the wave sheaf offering is tomorrow, then we count seven Sabbaths after that and add a day, and that comes to 50. And so that's Pentecost. So if we count them from tomorrow, seven Sabbaths, April the 6th is the first Sabbath. And then April the 13th, April the 20th, April the 27th, and then May the 4th, May the 11th, and May the 18th. And that's the seven Sabbaths. Then we add a day after that, and we come up with May the 19th. And so that's Pentecost, May the 19th. Now, in certain times, occasionally, the Sabbath will fall on the last day of unleavened bread. And you'll have Sunday falling on the first day of unleavened bread. In that particular case, you count from the seven Sabbaths from the Sunday during the days of unleavened bread. You don't count from the last Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread. Like in Leviticus 23, verse 15, it says, count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath. It doesn't say count for yourselves beginning with the Sabbath. It says from the day after. It's not including the Sabbath day. Seven Sabbaths. And so some people get confused over that, and I hope I haven't made you confused over that. But the important thing to remember is the wave sheaf offering always occurs during the days of unleavened bread, because it pictures Jesus Christ. And he's the one that led a sin-free life. Now, the second part of my sermon, what are some important lessons that we learn from the history of the days of unleavened bread and the Passover? Well, let's turn to John 13. John 13. John 13. One of the most important lessons we learn is humility. A humble attitude, and that we need to care about one another. John 13, verse 14. John 13, verse 14. And I'm sure that this was read during the Passover services here. It says, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Now, to give you a little bit of background to that, the disciples had at other times, and even at Passover evening, debated among themselves who would be greatest in the kingdom of God. And so Jesus Christ was showing them that that was not the way to go. No, that's not the attitude to have. He was showing them that they need to be not worried about who was going to be the greatest, but to be willing to serve one another and help one another out, and have a humble attitude. And so that says a lot about how God expects his people to be governed and expects us to treat one another. So that's a big lesson, to have humility, a humble attitude, serving attitude, and to love one another. And that's what Jesus Christ, the example that he set. Another lesson we can learn is that with God's help, we can overcome the world and our human nature. Turn to John 16. John 16. With God's help, we can overcome the world and our human nature. Those are the two things that seem to bother us the most. John 16, verse 33. Well, let's first start in verse 32. It says, indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you'll be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. And that's what happened to them. And these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Jesus Christ was able to do that. He lived without sin. You might say, well, that was Jesus Christ, and I don't know if I can do that. So let me give you an example of someone who was worse than us, a bad guy. Turn to Romans 7, if you will. Romans 7. And Paul was converted, of course, but before he was converted, he was fought against the church. Probably done a lot more harm to the church than any of us have. And he thought he was doing God a favor at the same time. But Paul was converted and realized that he had something present within him, human nature, that was very difficult to overcome. And it's not something that he could just defeat once and it was done. Something that was going to be with him for as long as he lived. Turn to Romans 7, 21 through 25. Paul said, I find a law, it seems like a law, the evil is present with me, and the one who wills to do good. So Paul wanted to do good, but found that evil was present with him. It says, for I delight in the law of God, according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. So he struggled with his human nature. And he found that sometimes he just didn't measure up. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And then he says, well, the answer, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Now, that doesn't mean he went out and sinned all the time and then in his mind, you know, served God. No, he obeyed God. But he also fought against his own human nature, which at some times didn't want him to do what God wanted him to do. And I don't know if any of us have ever had that or not. Well, I suppose so. But at the end of his life, you'll turn back to 2 Timothy, his last letter, 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 4. 2 Timothy 4, verse 7. Paul realized he was going to die, and he looked back on his life, knew that it wasn't perfect, even after he had been converted, but he realized that he had given it his best effort. He said, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is at hand. He knew he was going to die for what he believed in. And he said, I have fought the good fight. Didn't say he'd won every fight. said, I fought the good fight, finished the race, kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but to all who have loved his appearing. That's us. You know, God doesn't expect us to be perfect, but he does expect us to try. And so Paul gave it his best effort, struggled mightily against the world, pulls of the flesh, his own human nature. So that's what God wants us to do. And Paul said that God would give him a crown. He knew. He knew he had fought the good fight. And that's what we need to do too. It does take God's miraculous help to bring us out of the sin of this world. It takes a miracle, doesn't it? Turn to Exodus 14. Exodus 14. There is a relation between not only the wave sheaf in Christ, but there's a relation between coming out of Egypt and us coming out of sin. And it takes God's miracle to bring us out. Exodus 14, starting in 26. 14:26. And here the children of Israel were, right at the Red Sea. They had the mountains behind them, and the only way of escape, the Pharaoh's army was coming. So they really didn't have any way to go. And they had cried out, you know, and were very, very concerned about this. God told Moses that he had told Moses before that he was going to deliver them. And so here it was, starting in verse 26. The Lord said to Moses, stretch over you, out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians on their chariots, on their horsemen. That's after the children of Israel had crossed over on dry land. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. When the morning appeared, and the sea returned to its full depth, while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. And the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. In verse 30, so the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. You know, the Egyptians had a great army, possibly one of the greatest in the world at that time. And the Israelites were not even armed, but God saved them despite the overwhelming odds. After all, if God is for us, who can be against us? So, in verse 31, Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord. I'm sure that you would fear the Lord after something like that. Deep respect. So the people feared the Lord, believed the Lord and his servant Moses. That would cause you to believe, wouldn't it? Something like that. Now, to the next chapter, chapter 15 and verse 17. Well, let's start in verse 15. Fear and dread will fall on them. It's talking about the enemies of Israel. By the greatness of your arm, they will be as still as a stone till your people pass over, Lord. Till the people pass over whom you have purchased. God has purchased Israel. He had made them his own special people at that time. Now God is working with spiritual Israel, and so we are his people. He has purchased us with the blood of Jesus Christ. He said, you will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. So God will has purchased us, and he will make sure that he delivers us. God delivered Israel from the Red Sea, a tremendous physical deliverance. Let's take a look at Acts verse 9. You know, the night to be much observed pictured the time when Israel came out of Egypt. As a matter of fact, it was a memorial of that. Is a memorial of that. Also pictures the time when God began to call us out of sin, out of this world. So Acts 9, starting in verse 3, and there was a time when God decided he wanted to call a man called Saul. Saul was a Pharisee, very zealous fellow, very brilliant man. He knew the law backwards and forward, spoke several languages. He was zealous for his religion, and he thought that Christianity was a sect that needed to be stomped out. He thought he was doing God a favor, so he persecuted the church. But God had other things in mind for him. God was going to call him. And so, Acts 9, verse 3, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. Suddenly, a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" The Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." That must have been a shock. "It is hard for you to kick against the goats." So he, trembling and astonished, I'm sure that was an understatement, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do." And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. And Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. He was blind at that time. God was showing him that he was blind spiritually, but God was going to open his eyes. So, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and he was there 3 days without sight and did neither eat or drink. Excuse me. So he decided that fasting would be a good thing to do at this particular time. You know, it's a tremendous event that happened in his life. God calls us out of this world, and sometimes it takes a tremendous event. Sometimes it takes a tragedy in our life. Sometimes it takes persecution or something bad happens to us that God calls us. And that's the way it was with Mr. Armstrong. If you read his autobiography, you know, he wasn't interested in religion at all. But whenever God started to call him, the businesses that he was trying to get into and make lots of money in, that was his idea of success at that time. You know, they failed. His businesses failed. He just didn't do well. And then his wife talked to someone about Sabbath day and believed it and thought that that was the right day to keep. Mr. Armstrong was really taken back by that, because everybody else kept Sunday, and all these churches couldn't be wrong. And besides that, he liked to go there because he can get good business contacts, you know, and maybe make a little money. At any rate, he found out that he couldn't prove his wife wrong, and so he began to do what God said, read the Bible and believe what God said and do what God said. An amazing series of events, right? Things like that happen to us to lesser extents. You know, we don't have the same experience that Paul had, but some of us have, I think, some traumatic experiences in our life that result in us being called to God, result in us being opening up our minds, being willing to listen, being willing to study the scriptures, and actually being willing to do what it says. And that's amazing, you know, in this day and age. I guess it's been amazing through any time in history. But that has happened to some of us, and that's going to happen during the tribulation that's coming on this earth too. It's going to be a time of great trial and stress. You know, it'll be a time when, you know, quite a few more people will want to turn to God and maybe take the Bible seriously and do what it says. And so sometimes it takes miracles for God to bring us out of this world. Sometimes we have to go through difficult times. But God is willing to do that. And He's patient and He brings us out. God is able to save us. Turn to Isaiah 46. Our God is Isaiah 46. Isaiah 46. Starting in verse 9. Isaiah 46, verse 9. Remember this, it says, and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning. You know, when Jesus Christ and the Word and the Father sat down together and planned this all out, they knew what was going to be the final result. From the beginning, they planned it all out. So the things that have happened are not any big shocking surprise to God. They may be to us, but they're not to God. God is in control, and He's going to see it through. He is able to see it through. He said, I'm God, and there's no other. I am God, and there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things that are not yet done. You know, there are prophecies in the Bible that have not yet been fulfilled, that were written hundreds or thousands of years ago, but they will be fulfilled. God is able to bring those things to pass. And He says, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. There's no force on earth or in heaven that can withstand God. God is able to save us. All you have to do is look at the creation, look at the number of stars in the sky, the vast distances, the sizes of the stars, and realize it must have been something pretty spatial with some great power and ability to be able to create all those. You know how many stars there are in the universe? Well, nobody knows. But they've counted over 1,000 million in the Milky Way, and that's one of millions of galaxies. Scientists estimate that there are probably as many stars in the sky as there are grains of sand on the beaches on Earth. That's the source that I read from this morning on the internet. That's what scientists said. It's a good way of measuring how many there are. Quite a few. They estimate one with 24 zeros after it. That's how many stars. Maybe a low estimate. And how big are the stars? Well, some of the largest stars are 560 million miles in diameter, which is pretty big, isn't it? Hang that out in space. Has to be a power to be able to do that, right? It didn't just happen. So God is pretty great, pretty powerful. He is able to bring about what He wants to. Turn to Exodus 15. Exodus 15. Exodus 15, verse 17. Oh, already read that, didn't I? Let's not do that then. Anyway, God is able to save us. He is able to accomplish what He sets out to do. But with God's help, let's turn to 1 Corinthians. Let's talk about that. Try that one. 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. We can be victorious. We know that. We have God on our side. Greatest power in the universe. on our side. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12, talking about the resurrection. Now, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, and he was, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? See, that was one of the things that was going around in Paul's day. And I'm sure that there are people who believe that today. But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if he's not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also vain. Verse 17, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. But that isn't the case, is it? Verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. That's Jesus Christ. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. Afterward, those who are Christ at his coming. And then comes the end, and so forth. So, we can be victorious knowing that Jesus Christ is resurrected as well. He was victorious. He's the firstborn of many brethren, as the Bible says. Let's turn to John 6, verse 48, if you will. John 6, verse 48. John 6, verse 48. And I think maybe Mr. Nance read this during the Passover services too. When we accept Christ's sacrifice, and have his Holy Spirit living in us, because we've repented of our sins, been baptized, and have received the Holy Spirit, then we know that we can have eternal life. John 6, verse 48. Christ said, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. That was physical bread. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. It's talking about spiritual bread. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. And so, if we have Jesus Christ living in us through the Holy Spirit, we know that we can inherit eternal life. So in summary, this was kind of a two-part sermon, or a split sermon, perhaps, two split sermons. First, I talked about Christ being the wave sheaf and how that helps us in being able to count Pentecost. Now I talk about how Christ had shown us some lessons, either as he was when he was Jesus Christ the man, or before that when he was the Word of God. He was the rock that followed Israel in the wilderness. He was the one that led them across the Red Sea. And he has shown us lessons that can be learned from the days of unleavened bread. So we have an opportunity to be a part in the first resurrection. And that's going to be pictured by the Feast of Pentecost that's coming up in about 7 weeks from now. We can't do this without the help of Jesus Christ living in us with the Holy Spirit. But with that, we can. And we can overcome and we can inherit eternal life.